Mark 10:13-22. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. This is the word of the Lord. Please sit.
Good morning. I loved the worship this morning. I hope that all the words of those songs still resonate in your hearts. I love the choices. They mesh so well with what I believe God wants me to share today with you. So it's a real joy for me to be here. Somebody asked me, when was the last time I was here? Now, the advantage of age is I have an excuse for forgetting. And, you know, I thought, you know, it wasn't that long ago, but, you know, it's really funny how these things work. I thought it was about a year, but who knows, maybe it's two. I have in my mind what I see as the great COVID collapse of time. It seems like there was life, and then there was COVID, and then life began slowly again. But it's like the time that I was in COVID, just, it compressed. And yet at the same time, I think it expanded. So I don't know what you did with that time, but for me, it's very confusing. And so something feels like yesterday, but I go, oh, it was before COVID. And, you know, anyways, I was here a little while ago. I don't know when, but I sure enjoy coming here and being with you. Now, I have a name that very, very, very few people call me. It's a special name. It's kind of a title, really. And I guess it came about as a result of something that I was in the habit of doing with our two kids when they were really young. You see, whenever a special event happened in their lives, I'd give them a card and I'd always sign it with a rough sketch of two bear paw prints. And then I would put below it, "Love from Paw, Paw, Bear." So that's my special name, is Papa. A couple of years ago, my kids gave me a hat representing these fond memories that they had when they were young. Now, even though they normally just called me Dad, this was a special way of communicating something fun and special with them. I was their Papa Bear. I honestly don't know how it came about, but when my first grandchild was born, my daughter came to refer to me as Papa to her daughter, and it stuck, and all the other grandchildren have called me that ever since. So for 20 years now, I have been Papa to my grandkids, and I just love it. A couple of years ago, I was visiting our son's family in Southern California, and I was presented with absolutely, I think, the coolest t-shirt of all time. How good is that? I wear it with pride. I've always loved being around kids. You know, I was just telling Ansik, do I have the name right? I don't know, pastor of young adults, this morning that he told me for a while he was a children's pastor. Well, I was too. It was one of my most favorite times in ministry. There's something special about kids, and it really blows me away when I see them show that their love for things is so big, is so pure, whether it be people or new things they're doing. They have this ability to be spontaneous. I have one of these precious memories from our first child, who is my son, Nate. He was about a year and a half. It had snowed overnight, but I didn't want to stop my plans for the weekend, which was to do something that required some lumber. So I shoved Nate into the car seat in the back, and we went off to the lumber yard. And as I was coming up off Lougheed Highway to another road, that then the entrance swung up a hill and to the right, really hard curve going up, and it was early in the morning, so there was almost no cars around. And I have to admit, my baser side got the best of me, and I go, wow, what a great time to hit the gas, turn the steering wheel, and whip that back in back and forth. And after a couple of those things happened and we straightened out, I heard this little voice in the back seat, more. I go, yes, that's my boy. Oh dear, those are precious times. So today, our scripture reading, it encapsulated two stories, right? One of them was when Jesus was en route to Jerusalem. There was crowds, there was the disciples, of course, and then there were some people trying to bring little children to him. Then the second story was about a successful, wealthy man who is coming to Jesus with a particular question, which we'll get into in a moment. So the first narrative was about things to do with the little kids. Second narrative was things to do with an older person. But both have important teaching points that Jesus wants to make to his disciples. Now, whenever I say Jesus' disciples, I'm including us. Okay? We're his followers. Now, we don't know who is bringing the children to Jesus. We just know that there were some people that wanted Jesus to touch these little children. Although we don't know what their intention was, we just knew that Jesus had already garnered quite the reputation for being a great teacher as well as a healer. And we know that they were hoping that Jesus would confer some kind of blessing on these little ones and perhaps even some healing. These kids are referred to as paideia. That's Greek. For those that really have a hard time falling asleep at night, I suggest you pull out the Greek version of the New Testament. It's very lyrical, but you probably wouldn't make much sense of it, and next thing you know, you're sleeping. But I happen to like Greek. So I do some reading in there. Now, the thing that caught my attention here, is there anybody who's familiar with anything about Star Wars? There's a couple of hands. Boy, there's a reluctant, head nodding, yes. Do you see any similarity between Padawan and Padawan? I love how the movie industry can pick up some things. So anyway, we got a bunch of people, probably parents, trying to shove through the crowd and get these kids into Jesus' arms. And then disciples do what? They offer this wall of resistance. And the disciples say to the people trying to get the kids to them, "No way! You're not going to bother the master today." The implication here is pretty clear. Jesus has really important stuff to do, really important things to take care of. And guess what? You're just going to get in the way of all that. You're not important. That's what I think is being indicated here by the disciples. Now, I don't want to be too hard on them because, in all fairness, Jesus has made it very clear to them more than one occasion that he is on his Father's business. And even told them that they will be seeing some very amazing things. Just in the previous chapter, Mark recorded Jesus saying, "Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here," in other words, you guys, "will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." The disciples' expectation has to be huge. And the children that are trying to get into Jesus' arms, they're just little. But of course, Jesus sees what's going on. How often in the Gospels do we see that Jesus reads the attitudes of people's minds and hearts? And then, as so often happens with Jesus, the world of men, particularly those who are religious, is turned upside down, and he tells his disciples and anyone in the crowd who's listening to let the little ones come to him because, get this, the kingdom of God doesn't belong to those who think they've earned the right through religious education or their station, position, or even obedience, but rather to these. This is who the kingdom of God belongs to, Jesus said, as he's pointing to these little paideia. And so, if that isn't enough to give them cause for pause, Jesus goes on to say in verse 16, "Truly, I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it." Let's just stop there for a moment, will you? Put your brain on hold. Think about the crowds. Think about the disciples. Think about this important business that they believe Jesus is on, ushering in a kingdom of God. How are they going to react when Jesus says, "These are the ones, these little kids, these are the ones that will enter the kingdom of heaven"? You have to be like them. Maybe they're reacting the same way as the workers in the fields did in the parable Jesus told, that they had worked all day or a half a day or even just a few hours, and they end up getting paid the very same amount as those who came at the end of the day and did virtually no work at all. Jesus has a way of turning our worlds upside down to reveal what's in our hearts. So what does this really mean? This fact that you can't receive the kingdom of God unless you do so as a little child. Well, I don't know about you, but the greatest joys in my life seem to have come from having grandchildren. I once saw a bumper sticker that said, "Live long enough to get revenge, have grandchildren." I'm not sure that makes as much sense to me as just the joy of grandparenting, to have that opportunity without all the stress, without all the sleepless nights, is just fantastic. And you get to appreciate and enjoy these little ones so much more than seems like than you did even on the first round when they were your own kids. So it's just beautiful to see these little ones trust you implicitly. They seem to do that for anybody that they can sense cares for them. It's deep, this trust. It defines how they think about you and what they expect from you. So with this as the backdrop, let's check out the second story. We notice that it's not just here in Mark, but guess what? It's in the other two synoptic gospels as well, Matthew and Luke. And placed immediately following the pericope, the story, the narrative of the little children and Jesus. So in this story, the plot's pretty basic, pretty straightforward. There's a wealthy guy approaches Jesus. Now, I can picture the disciples in the crowd seeing this fellow looking pretty wealthy, pretty high position, and thinking, hey, this should be good. Whatever's going to happen here should be good, really good, necessary even, because you know what? This bringing in this kingdom of God with power needs to have people like this wealthy, high-positioned person. Wouldn't that be a natural, normal thing for them to think? I think humanly it would be. And then this man, he falls down on his knees with humility and calls Jesus good teacher. But is that all Jesus is? An honored rabbi? Is that it? Well, Jesus, in his inimitable fashion, sets the record straight. He asks the rich guy, so exactly why do you call me good? This is obviously a rhetorical question, because Jesus immediately goes on to answer it himself, that saying no one is good except God alone. So here you go. What I think Jesus is telling the man here is pretty straightforward, right? I believe, yes, if you think I'm good, then you also have to believe that I'm God. Because no one is good except God alone. Well, you know the next part. The man wants to know what he must do to inherit eternal life. Now Jesus, after listening to the man, answers this question that he has with statements about following the commandments and so on. And the man says, yeah, I've been doing that my whole life. I got that covered. And then what Jesus says to him absolutely devastates him. So according to this record that's in Mark, Matthew, Luke, there's only one thing that he has to do. Just simple. One. What does he have to do to inherit eternal life? Remember the first story? What does he have to do? According to the first story, you tell me, one, you can't earn it. You can't be good enough. But what you do have to do, you have to have the faith and trust as a little child. I believe this is why the Lord has this interaction with the children recorded in the Synoptic Gospels immediately prior to this encounter with this wealthy, successful man. I remember one morning, I'd always been, well, okay, as a high school student, I decided I wanted to go accomplish a great many things. I think I was making up for the fact that I had an insecurity complex. But the point is, I'm proud of myself wall that had all these diplomas and certificates from music and from school and everything else. It was plastered. And then it was near the beginning of the school year, 12th grade, and I woke up one Saturday morning and I saw the wall and I just felt convicted that, you know what, that's not who I am. I am just me, and me likes more interesting things than all these certificates and diplomas and everything else. So I took them all down and I put up pictures of things that were interesting, that were beautiful. Even a Snoopy card that I had, that I loved it. I got it from a friend who said, nothing, the first front of the card said, "Nothing is so big or complicated." And here's Snoopy on top of his doghouse. Open the card up. Snoopy's standing on the roof of this doghouse, but on his head. "Nothing is so big or complicated that it cannot be run away from." And I just laughed so hard. You know, not that I believed that, but it was just the funniest card. I put things on the wall that were meaningful rather than things that were attributing to my success. I said, I don't really want to be the guy that has to live based on what I accomplish. I just want to be me as God made me. So, Jesus' response to the man's question devastated him. He said, "Give up everything. Give up your wealth, give up your possessions, give up your mansion, presumably. Give it all to the poor. Follow me." The man knew he couldn't do it. The man knew that who he was based on what he had. He knew that his life was totally wrapped around everything that he had accrued in his decades of life so far, whether it be the diplomas, the certificates, you know, the position in the temple, all these things. This was him. And he knew he couldn't unbecome him. He couldn't let it go. He couldn't become nothing. So he walked away. He walked away because he had so much that he was going to lose. So let's pause for a moment and do a little comparison between the main characters of the first story and this one. So you got these adorable, loving, little trusting kids in the first story. And they see a world that's so simple. They see a world where they looked for people to take care of them. And when they were offered to Jesus, I'm sure that that's exactly what they were expecting from him. They were going to get something from Jesus that was good. Their experience in life, I'm sure, so far showed them that, yes, with parents, with caretakers, things would be provided that they needed. They'd be given things to look forward to. They would be given the assistance to avoid things by which they would get hurt, and so on. Their expectations were so simple, so basic. They had no inherent ability on their own to ensure safety, security, or stability in their lives. They trusted their parents to provide what they need. So now these kids, think about them, roll the calendar ahead years. They've received their education, they've received their training to earn an income, they become independent. Their interaction with their parents is no longer one that requires anything from their parents in terms of meeting their needs or providing direction in their lives. They're independent. They're on their own. In fact, they enjoy the feeling of being independent and self-sufficient. It's a real difference, isn't it, night and day, between the trust and the simplicity of a little kid and the complexity and independence of an adult or a more mature person. So a person clearly begins life as a totally dependent individual and matures into a state of independence, at least in terms of their parents. These two stories tell quite the opposite tales, both in the practical sense, but more so in a spiritual sense, which brings us to the epilogue that follows the second story. Let's read it together. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were perplexed at these words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children," he called his disciples not little children, parion, he called them technon, which is just like an intimate relationship with a child. So they weren't being considered by Jesus as little children. How hard it is to enter the kingdom of God! Exclamation mark. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples, they were greatly astounded and said to one another, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals, it's impossible, but not for God. For God, all things are possible." So at the end of the previous passage, we saw the wealthy man leave feeling sad, and then Jesus gives the disciples this explanation. Jesus' words about being so hard to enter the kingdom. It's easier for a rich man to go through, or for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. This just floors them. What? You're saying it's impossible? So then, good question the disciples have. So then, if a guy like this guy here that's a good man, he's a successful man, he's got everything, all the credentials needed, and he can't get in, who can be saved? And I get it. I totally get where the disciples are coming from. Look, from the disciples' point of view, here was a good, devoted, religious man who kept all the commandments, and yet Jesus says he cannot enter the kingdom that God is ushering in. Wow, what's the natural thought that will occur next? Well, who is going to come into this kingdom, Jesus? Who will be with you as you usher it in? Jesus did enter did end up giving the disciples a sense of hope, though. Humanly speaking, entering the kingdom of God, yeah, it's impossible. Humanly speaking. And then Jesus says, but with God, all things are possible. Amen? With God, all things are possible. Amen. That's why I'm here today. I couldn't be part of God's kingdom unless God made it possible. And as we were talking earlier, we're celebrating the agency, the way it's possible, is because God allowed his son to take not just our sin away, but to take the rightful judgment for that sin that God is obliged to mete out. Jesus took that. Anyway, that's why this is probably one of the coolest in that chapter. I think that's one of the coolest set of words right there. But with God, all things are possible. Why is it so difficult? It goes back to the human condition, right? We first saw evidence of that in Genesis chapter 3. Satan gave Eve a story that Eve bought into, that you can be like God, and God just doesn't want that to happen. Rebellion is built into our DNA as a part of our sinful, fallen human nature. Humanly speaking, we expect that if we do the right things, that means like not doing the wrong things, if we follow the rules, then yeah, things will work out and we'll get into heaven when we're done here. But Jesus made it really, really clear that's not the way it works with God. Next to the passages in the Gospels relating to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, most theologians will agree that one of the most profound passages in the New Testament in terms of understanding how we're to live as Jesus' followers come from the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians. I'm going to read the part that I extracted. Paul exhorted, he was teaching the Philippians, to view each other as better than themselves, i.e. being humble. To look to the interests of others rather than your own. And then he makes it clear, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, although he was actually God, second person, he let go of the rights that went along with being God and emptied and humbled himself and became obedient to follow the Father's will to die on the cross. Jesus emptied himself. It's called the kenosis passage. He's, even the Son of God had to give up everything, had to give up his place in the heavenly realm to be here on earth. He had to empty himself of things that Satan, in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, was saying, hey, this is your rightful thing. You could be the ruler of the world here. You could have a good life. It could be awesome. Jesus knew that wasn't God's plan. That wasn't the way it works with God. Jesus knew that as he's approaching Jerusalem, he's looking at Calvary looming ahead of him and is still fully obedient to go with God's, through with God's plan. It takes humility for us to trust in someone, something other than ourselves or our own devices, and to be willing to listen and obey the directions that will lead us in the right places, in the right directions. Followers of Jesus, we need to learn from little children. We need to learn that our relationship to God the Father can only exist if we empty ourselves of ourselves, as the Apostle Paul described Jesus doing. We need to be like the little child that looks up to his or her parent, grandparent, or caregiver, and has a mind that's open to being led, to be guided, because he or she trusts that person, and they will obey that person. How often do we take the time to take the posture of a little child before God? How often do we kneel beside our bed in a very humble way and say simply, I am your child. I trust you with all I am, all I have, including my grandkids. What I have is yours. I'll seek you with all my heart, and I will follow you where you direct me, or follow you away from the things or thoughts that you want me to leave behind. Little children, they're so trusting. But I'm not going to leave the sermon today without also mentioning they have needs, as we do. And God acknowledges this in his word. For one thing, we have to have some sense of security, just as a child does. And we see that in the Bible, God gives us those assurances. If we don't have the assurances of some sense of security, that would lead us into a life of anxiety, which would just simply keep us from doing what God wants us to do. We see in John the reality of this. Jesus paints the picture clearly to his disciples. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. Then there's a big implicit but. In this world you will have trouble. Take heart. I've overcome the world. Hey, some mornings you're going to get up, you're going to face the day, and then boom, everything goes sideways. You're going to have trouble. Take heart. Jesus is there. His Spirit is in you. The writer to the Hebrews looks back to the Old Testament relating to how God takes care of us today. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, just as a little child does, The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere people, mortals, do to me? We need to have a sense of peace as we go through this world, even though there's stress, even though there's the potential for a lot of anxiety. And I love the fact, again, Jesus speaking to his disciples, telling them that he's going to have to be taken away from them, but he's going to leave the advocate with them. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. We can take that to the bank. But we have to stop and we have to ask God for it. We have to trust God to give it to us. We have to look up to God just like a little child would look up to the father, the mother, the grandparent. Abba, Father, I trust you. You've got this. I don't. You've got this. Do not be afraid. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Jesus knew firsthand what it was like to live in this world. He's not talking academically, theoretically. He knew how the Father took care of him, even through the grueling torture of what led up to and including his time on the cross. So today, I wanted to call the sermon, Learn from Little Children. Because Jesus wants us to know that for us to enter his kingdom, we have to let it all go. We have to surrender it all. There's a song about that. We learn, have to trust, we have to obey. Thank you for the one that's coming up. And we can feel cared for, just like a child will feel cared for. Because we know Abba Father cares for his children. And he will provide us, each one of us, with a sense of security that goes beyond what the world can offer, and a peace and presence of the Almighty God himself. So what's the conclusion we can draw from these two stories working one after the other today, including the epilogue? I don't think it could be said any simpler or any clearer than how Jesus put it, that unless you accept the kingdom of God like a little child, you'll never enter it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I can't help but just stop and call you Abba, Father. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Spirit that you gave to be with us. Thank you that you teach us, and you teach us to be like a little child, to look to you, to go way beyond our own accomplishments, our own abilities, and to say that these are nothing compared to what the Almighty Eternal God has. So help us to be simple in our faith, but complete and total in our faith in you. Give us this confidence, Jesus, in your name. Amen.